So we are at the very end of 2 Thessalonians this morning. This is the last sermon on these two letters. Now, in the verses that I read this morning, I read this verse from Proverbs 16:27, and if you opened your Bible up to it, this is probably not what you would see. It said, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." Okay, now, that's a translation from the Living Bible. So it is actually a translation of the Bible. But if you were to open it up in the ESV, it would say probably something like, "A worthless man plots evil." Now, I don't know how the Living Bible got the translation that it did. I've been thinking about that now for 2 weeks. Somehow they did. But obviously, "idle hands of the devil's workshop" is not this is not the origin of the phrase coming from the Bible. So, given the subject matter at the end here of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, I was curious about the origin of the phrase, "the idle hands are the devil's workshop." So, I have heard many times, and I'm sure you have too, that it comes from the Puritans. And I have an ability to search pretty extensively Puritans, and I do find some things that are kind of close to this. For example, Isaac Watts has a song, and it's called "Against Idleness and Mischief." Of all the hymn writers in church history, Isaac Watts is probably among the top three in terms of just sheer volume. So it doesn't surprise me that it's his name. But this is what he says: "In works of labor or of skill, I would be busy too, for Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do." So pretty close to the same. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, wrote, "Idle persons, who is the idle? The devil will find him work to do." So it is there, at least the idea. But in the English tongue, it seems that the first person to have said something about this goes all the way back to the medieval ages, around the year 1400, with Geoffrey Chaucer, who's the greatest of the English poets of the Middle Ages. And this is in his Tale of Milleby. And it's actually a fairly extensive quote, and I wanted to give you the whole context of it because I think it's fascinating. And this is in modern English, not Middle English, because I don't think any of us would understand the Middle English. "And, sir, get riches by your intellect and by your effort to your advantage, but without doing wrong or harm to any other person. For the law says that there makes no man himself rich if he does harm to another person. This is to say that nature prohibits and forbids justly that any man make himself rich unto the harm of another person. Cicero says, 'And though the great men and the mighty men get riches more easily than you, yet you shall not be idle nor slow to do your benefit, for you shall in all ways flee idleness.' For Solomon says that idleness teaches a man to do many evils. And the same Solomon says that he that works and busies himself to till his land shall eat bread, but that he is idle and devotes himself to no business nor occupation shall fall into poverty and die for hunger. And he that is idle and slow can never find suitable time to earn his profit. For there is a lyricist who says that the idle man excuses himself in winter because of the great cold, and in summer by reason of great heat. And therefore, says Saint Jerome, do some good deeds that the devil, who is our enemy, not find you unoccupied. For the devil takes not easily unto his power such as he finds occupied in good works. Then thus is getting riches, you must flee idleness." So, the great poet is telling you something, and what he's telling you is that men of all ages, he quote going all the way back to Solomon and Cicero, who's not even a Christian, have understood the dangers of idle hands. And I'm not talking about an idol, like the thing that you make and worship. I'm talking about idle as in not doing anything. Christians of all ages have known that when we have nothing to do, this becomes one of the greatest areas of temptation from the devil. And as we saw 2 weeks ago from Richard Baxter, It is temptation that attacks both our hands, that is the things that we do that end up, we sin, but also it attacks our health. So listen to this quote. Innocent Adam was put into the Garden of Eden to work it, and fallen man must eat his bread in the sweat of his brow, and he that will not work must be forbidden to eat. And that's a quote from our passage today in Thessalonians. And indeed, it is necessary for the health of our bodies, which grow diseased with idleness, and for the help of our souls, which will fail if the body fails. Fleshly man must have work for his body as well as for his soul. And the man who will do nothing but pray and meditate will be disabled by sickness or melancholy before long, either to pray or meditate, unless he has a strong body. So today we are finishing, as I said, the letter of 2 Thessalonians. And much of our passage today, and what we'll talk about, overlaps with last week, because I just didn't have enough time to look at everything that I wanted to, as well as we should and could have in the last time we were in this. So I'll give you a little bit of a recap. It's been a couple of weeks. Last time I contrasted the very wrong interpretation of the verses 2 Thessalonians 3:10, okay? I contrasted the very wrong interpretation by the communists Lenin and Stalin, who used this passage quite effectively and quite a lot. I contrasted that with the original meaning of Paul. So let me refresh your memory on what Paul had in mind as he said this. So the verse says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So there's several keys to understanding the original meaning of this verse. The first one is the word command, okay? And it has a complement up in verse 6 with the word tradition. So I'm commanding you, and you're supposed to uphold the tradition. The command is part of an established tradition, and that tradition comes from somewhere. So that's the first key. Second is Paul's example. He uses this in two or three verses right above this command. Okay, he says that we did not eat anyone's bread, and with a toil of labor we worked. And so the language he uses is bread and toil and labor. And this takes us back to the same passage that I just read for you from Baxter, which is Genesis 3:19. In other words, Genesis 3:19 is where the tradition to work comes from. And you get that because he talks about bread and toil and labor. It's exactly the language of Genesis 3. Third, he says that they were not busy at work, but busy bodies. And being a busybody in other passages of Paul's letter refers to spreading false doctrine. And so that fourth thing then is the entire context of this, which is teaching us what the false doctrine that was making them busybodies was. And it concerned the day of the Lord. And they were saying the day of the Lord has already come. So when you pull all of this together, you end up with a group of Christians that were basically entertaining a form of early full preterism. That is, that the second coming had occurred and that the expectations of never having to work again, because you would have all the food in the world because you've entered into the final age, were now coming true. In other words, Jesus' second coming reverses the curse. And the problem is nothing was farther from the truth. And the problems that this false teaching was causing were of no end of concern to the apostle. So it's at this point that I contrasted the use of 3:10, Paul's meaning of it, with Stalin and Lenin in the old Soviet Union at the beginning of it. They employed this verse as a scare tactic towards anyone who would not fall in line with the new communist program. And of course, this went along with other tactics, such as sending people off to camps in Siberia or shooting people in the head. The ironic thing is that the communists were also teaching a kind of preterism, because that's what communism promises. heaven on earth, the end of all suffering, the lack of all need. It's just that this preterism is wholly void of God. This utopia comes totally by the hands of men. And therein lies the irony, because these men used bully tactics to bring their utopia to come to pass. And yet, like the second coming itself, their utopia was delayed. And thus it forced them to use verses like this for some kind of motivation. All right? So it's difficult for me to imagine a more abusive way of treating our passage. And I wanted to contrast that for you to help you see how important it is to take the Bible's teachings and see its actual meaning before you go applying a text any old way that you feel like, which is a huge problem in today's Christianity. You know, the whole life verse thing, just wrench it out of context, make it say whatever you want, and it doesn't matter what it originally meant. So that was kind of one of the main purposes I had last time. But here's the thing, just because the communists abused this text, does that mean that the only modern-day application of this command and tradition would be if someone came here to our church and told us, hey, Jesus has come back, and therefore you should stop working? So I think that's pretty unhighly likely to happen. Therefore, what I want to do today is look at the legitimacy of taking this passage and applying it in ways that go beyond the original context, in ways that are okay. So let's start with the more familiar applications, which are directly pointed at work and idleness. It seems to me that work is the specific situation in the text that applies to a larger principle. And the principle is that the earth is cursed and will be until Jesus returns. So the command then is that if you won't work, you won't eat. And there's several things that I think we can say here. So here's my first one. This maxim or proverb, he who will not work will not eat, it implies something. It implies that a person can work. Okay? For example, it isn't talking about orphans or widows or people like that. Instead, the church is commanded to take care of those people. So Calvin said this, take St. Paul's saying that whoever does not work, let him not eat. If someone wanted to infer from this that little children ought not to be fed, would he not deserve to be mocked by all the world? Why? Because he takes what is said about one party and applies it generally to all. Okay, so it's not talking about taking a two-year-old and putting him in a labor camp or something. And you won't eat, little two-year-old, unless you go to that camp. So Thomas Boston rightly comments on this and says, by the idleness and sloth of those that are not able otherwise to maintain themselves, everyone is bound by this command to have a calling and be diligent in it if they are able. So the command is not talking about people who are tiny or physically handicapped or who have lost all their limbs in war or who have mental disorders such that it makes it impossible to carry out normal work and those kinds of things. On the other hand, we have two huge problems on kind of the opposite end of this spectrum. We live in a society where a certain segment actually encourages people not to work even though they can. And I think that they do this so that they can control people. Go on food stamps and the government gets to know everything about you. Get on welfare from one political party and they can be nearly assured that you're going to vote for them because you're giving them a free lunch. Keep them from not working, and you get to control nearly everything about them, from the kind of food that they eat, to the places they're allowed to live, to the news that they will watch, and you could go on and on with that. The second part of this is that such political views actually play into our slothful default as human beings. In other words, it's exactly what we want, is to not work. So amazingly, sloth was considered one of the seven deadly sins. And these seem to have originated with a 4th century desert father called Evagoras Ponticus. He listed gluttony or sloth as the last one. And the word he gave it is akedia, and it can be rendered as being apathetic, where a person is marked by depression and full of melancholy and does not enjoy the goodness of God. In other words, he's attaching these things, at least here, not that it's the only thing that can cause these depression and melancholy, but he's saying that basically sloth is one of the great reasons why people can be depressed and sad and not enjoy the good things God has for them. And this in turn causes a person not to desire anything in their life, including work. So I wonder long and hard if this particular vice isn't at the root of a good many problems facing us as a society and the church. A civilization of unprecedented prosperity, which is what we're living in the United States of America, okay, leads to a people who don't really need anything, right? You have everything you want because you're prosperous, so you don't need anything, and therefore you don't need to do anything, at least not anything productive. And with nothing to do, the desire to do nothing increases, and with it, the tendency to become a busybody. And have we not become a people so apathetic that we spend our time watching news and listening to winds of doctrine that begin to then spread because of us, because of others, all these ideas and opinions that threaten to tear apart the very fabric and the nature of the church and of a republic? With both of these kinds of groups, those who impose or con and cajole idleness, and those who willingly embrace it, I dare say that our first proverb certainly applies. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And in this case, the devil is using many today to wreak havoc in a culture that used to work hard to be productive and therefore not have time for trivial or leisurely pursuits. So this reminds me of the Margaret Thatcher quote that I gave you last time, and I want to look at it once more this morning. So she gives this in Scotland around the year 1988. And she says this: "We are told that we must work and use our talents to create wealth." Then she quotes Paul: "If a man will not work, he will not eat." Nevertheless, the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," recognizes that making money and owning things could become selfish activities, but it is not the creation of wealth that is wrong, but the love of money for its own sake. Now, the context of her words are very important because this was not actually a political speech that she was giving. This was given as a speech to the Church of Scotland. Okay? So she goes on to say this: "The spiritual dimension comes in deciding what one does with the wealth. How could we respond to the many calls for help, or invest for the future, or support the wonderful artists and craftsmen whose work also glorifies God, unless we had first worked hard and used our talents to create the necessary wealth? And remember the woman with the alabaster jar of ointment." None of this, of course, tells us exactly what kind of political and social institutions we should have. On this point, Christians will very often genuinely disagree, though it is a mark of a Christian manners that they will do so with courtesy and mutual respect. What is certain, however, is that any set of social and economic arrangements which is not founded on the acceptance of individual responsibility will do nothing but harm. We are all responsible for our own actions. We can't blame society if we disobey the law. We simply can't delegate the exercise of mercy and generosity to others. The politicians and other secular powers should strive by their measures to bring out the good in people and to fight down the bad, but they can't create the one or abolish the other. They can only see that the laws encourage the best instincts and convictions of the people. Nowhere is this more evident than the basic ties of the family, which are at the heart of our society and are the very nursery of civic virtue. And it is on the family that we in government build our own policies for welfare, education, and care. You recall that Timothy was warned by Paul that anyone who neglects to provide for his own house, meaning his own family, has disowned the faith and is worse than an infidel. We must recognize that modern society is infinitely more complex than that of biblical times, and of course, new occasions teach new duties. In our generation, the only way we can ensure that no one is left without sustenance, help, or opportunity is to have laws to provide for health and education, pensions for the elderly, succor for the sick and disabled. But intervention by the state must never become so great that it effectively removes personal responsibility. It's a wonderful speech. You can go listen to it online, and listening to Margaret Thatcher in her properness say it is really quite interesting. Now, I don't agree with everything that Mrs. Thatcher says here, but that's not my point of giving it to you. The point is to see that when it comes to government and work, if the people under that government are not moral and motivated by love of neighbor to help one another, then the only other power that there is force. That's exactly what you end up with the communists and their use of this passage. So combining our passage with forced government intervention is the opposite of Paul's point. But if we're going to speak about government's role in such affairs, we had best also be preaching the gospel, the only good news that can actually change darkened, hate-filled hearts, to care enough about one another that government doesn't encroach with power. I'm going to say something here, because this isn't that long of a sermon this morning. What I'm going to say is that you all know that I'm not big on preaching politics from the pulpit. But I am big on preaching morality from the pulpit. And I'm also big on telling people that the only way anybody's ever going to be motivated to obey God is through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? So that's what I want to give you here, is we're going to go to the end of the passage for a moment, and I want to tell you about the gospel that's in this text, because there is some. All right? This is a segue to the benediction of the letter. This is the only place in our passage today where I can find the gospel. But what I want you to see is that it is the gospel that undergirds the ethic about working and eating. All right? This is verses 16 and 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do you see? Do you see this? Not only is this a proper, orderly way to end a letter, which of course it is, but it's the backbone of the entire letter. In fact, these words here at the end form a chiasm that extends throughout the entire book. The letter begins with a greeting, and then grace, and then peace. And then it ends with a benediction, and then peace, and then grace. The next thing said at the beginning of the letter is that their faith is growing abundantly and that the love of every one of them for one another is increasing. But this is precisely how he ends our last long section of the letter on work. Verse 13, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. This is part of the overall encouragement in the midst of the warnings about idleness. And where does their desire to do good come from? He's not talking to the state. He's talking to the church at Thessalonica. It comes from God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm reviewing a book on abortion right now for someone who asked me to read it for him. And the very beginning of his book states what I want to say very well. He says, as a pagan, I was quite vocal in my hostility towards God. This was often expressed in my general disdain for those created in his image, and in particular, disgust for those I thought were useless to me. I was outspoken in favor of eugenics and abortion, but God pulled me out of this hateful rebellion by his grace. He changed my heart to love him and men. He changed my mind, giving me Christ. Being a young and immature Christian, I did not have a developed understanding of the image of God in relation to abortion. I knew abortion was wrong and that I was now against it. I was a Christian, so I was pro-life, but I didn't really know what it meant. In other words, it wasn't arguments or politics or laws or smooth talk or any of these divisive men, okay, that God has given to us in the world that persuaded him to change his mind. It was one thing. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. This Jesus Christ has come in the midst of the Thessalonians and given them peace and grace. He has justified them, we've seen. We've seen that they were elected in eternity past. We have seen that he is sanctifying them even at this very moment. And because of this and this alone, the law or command or tradition or proverb or what else you want to call it can and does make sense for them. If they are true Christians, they will want to obey his command to work and eat. That's exactly what Thatcher was promoting in her speech, the need for a strong church. Not so much policies, but a strong church that preaches the gospel and builds others up in the love of one another. That's the only way you can have a government that works the way God intended it. Clearly, the vast and unsearchable amounts of anger that people are living with today with regard to saying nearly anything deemed political is occurring because fewer and fewer people do not know Jesus Christ and therefore do not know how to deal with their anger in a way that is beneficial and constructive to society and themselves. They're simply lost. And if this is you, then I urge you to turn to Jesus for forgiveness of your anger, your sloth, or whatever else it is that's keeping you in chains. And I say that not only to people who aren't Christians, but to people who are, who still find themselves full of anger about these kinds of things. It's the gospel that's going to change your heart, not sitting there on Facebook doing the eternal scroll, reading the latest meme, okay? Now, a second way of thinking about this passage is by looking at the warnings that occur in verses 6 and 14. So here they are. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is. And then in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Basically, what Paul is talking about here is a form of church discipline. These warnings to keep away from them have nothing to do with them focusing on something larger than work. This is the issue of the world. This is an issue of the word that's translated as idle, but which really means doing something in a disorderly way. Okay, they're not being orderly. And while it happens that the specific point of order here is not working, the principle behind the idea of not being orderly is a lot larger than work. For example, there's a horrible situation in Corinth where a man is actually sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. It didn't stop there, but they were actually bragging about this in the church that this guy would do this. And he says this is something not even pagans do. This was the disorder of Corinth, the equivalent of not working in Thessalonica. And Paul tells them to expel the immoral brother. Deliver him over to Satan in hopes that his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. He then says, do not associate with him. And adds the same thing if a man is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. So what's the purpose of this? Well, not only is the salvation of the man's soul in mind, but it's the protection of the gospel from those inside the church who are mocking it with their lifestyle or in other cases with their doctrine. In other words, the only way you can have that strong church that I spoke about a moment ago is if people in the church realize the serious lifestyle to which they have been called. So while there's great freedom in Christ and greater forgiveness by him, when we openly mock the gospel by behaving in known ways, known to the community, that is contrary to the moral law, especially things that even pagans know, like Cicero with idleness, then the power of the gospel is replaced with a false gospel, and therefore people are not changed or converted, because there's no good news there. The church becomes filled with non-regenerate people who pretend religion, and you end up with one big horrible mess. This is one of the reasons why the reformers all taught that one of the three marks of the church is discipline. And so the Belgic Fession in Article 32 says, "We accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves according to the word of God is required." And our own confession says, "Cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise, touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or of an individual church." And then it adds something I think that is remarkable. It says, "Other cases may occur when a member or members of the church are injured in or by disciplinary actions that are not in keeping with truth and order." And so that brings me, so what I'm saying is you need discipline in a church, but there's a flip side to discipline, which is the dangers that can be associated with the discipline itself. So what are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is that men are evil, even godly men. There can be great danger when men, themselves deprived of love of neighbor, begin to feel powerful and untouchable, like priests able to dispense forgiveness, like an inquisition able to determine the fate of sinners, and like popes ruling over their flock all by themselves. This is not merely a Roman Catholic problem. So besides giving them a warning to keep away, he warns them about the warning. Verse 15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." You hear that? There's a danger of treating those who need discipline as enemies, even as treating them as subhuman. But anyone undergoing discipline is not our enemy. They are people made in the image of God who have fallen under the spell of witchcraft. They are to be warned, but we are to be warned that as we measure it out to others, so it will be measured to us. Now, of course, that in a church like ours, that applies to everyone. It doesn't just apply to the elders, because we vote together on discipline. So we're all responsible. Now, of course, the purpose of all of this is, as we have seen, ultimately, so that they may be saved. But in this context of something slightly less sorrowful than 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Do this so that he may be ashamed." Ashamed of what? Well, ashamed of not working or not providing for his family, of giving into rumors and engaging in innuendos and participating in gossip and spreading false doctrine. Shame is something our country and our churches need a lot more of. We are a shameless people, and we need shame to throw us back on the right track. Shame is a biblical idea. It's right here in this text. And I want to say a word about the relationship between prayer and work for a moment. I want you to recall that this chapter begins with a prayer, and that prayer goes back into the last two verses of the previous chapter, and that prayer acts as a segue to the work discussion. So someone has noticed that the only two things in this letter that Paul tells the Thessalonians to do without ceasing is, one, pray without ceasing, and two, work without ceasing. Find that interesting. And then he says, praying to God is being in communion with God through acts of adoration, praise, blessing, thanksgiving, or petition. Working is acting to maintain or improve one's knowledge and ability of given areas. Praying involves acting, and acting involves praying. Giving thanks to God for whichever reason or just because he is God is a form of prayer, while a work, that is a good produced, received, being expected, or something declined for sound reason, can be the motif of a thanksgiving prayer. In other words, what he's saying is, make your prayer a work, and make your work a prayer. This is exactly what Paul is doing for them. He prays for them as he works to write this letter, even as he worked as a tent maker among them. And he offered up his work as a prayer to God, that God might use it among them to teach them the value of being orderly and doing what God commands. In other words, by working in their midst, he's actually teaching them something about the fruit that comes from the gospel of Christ. And what he was doing in that work is not giving the gospel as a missionary, but being a tent maker. That's all it is. In other words, it implies and applies to secular vocation. All right? He made his work a prayer so that they could see how the gospel changes people. By just doing the work itself. So there's a lot we can learn here from this text. But as we conclude, there's an interesting, almost throwaway line, which is in the next to last verse of our letter. It's verse 17. Paul says, "I write this greeting in my own hand." This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So I'm going to spend just one moment on this. First, he ends several letters this way. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but here's how he ends 1 Corinthians. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Here's how he ends Colossians. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Here's how he ends Philemon. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And Galatians is the best one. "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Almost like he's so blind he can't see the letters or something like that. Okay? This tells us that Paul did not usually write his letters with his own hand, okay? But he has someone else do it for him. These are the scribes that wrote down what the apostle was telling them as he told them to write it. And in Romans, one of the clever scribes actually puts his name as a memorial for all time. I love this one. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." It's like, I'm memorialized forever. He will never be forgotten. But more importantly for this letter, he seems to add this here because they were being thrown off. Remember earlier in the letter, by false letters presuming to have come from Paul? So he told them, "Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So he needed them to know that this word was from him, and therefore that it was from the Lord Jesus, as he was an apostle sent by Christ. And this actually makes it really ironic that 2 Thessalonians is among the few letters of Paul that liberal scholars like to think is a fake. Like, that doesn't make any sense at all. One does not fake a letter like this with an ending that says that I wrote this, don't be deceived by false letters. Okay, so let me conclude this way. In 1 Corinthians, he calls the Corinthians. Our letter of recommendation, this is in 2 Corinthians, our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not of tablets of stone, but of tablets of human hearts." He's calling them a letter, the people themselves. His purpose here is to encourage them that indeed, as one sent by Christ, the word that he delivered to them has begun doing his work in their hearts, and that by their actions, they demonstrate to everyone around that the message is true. God has written the very word of this letter upon their hearts that he has changed from stone to flesh, giving them the ability to want to do what he said. So given this, it makes the words of any letter in Scripture doubly important. And in this case, I think triply so. First, if you are Christ, then he has written on your heart his law and gospel, and by his Spirit he's sanctifying you. This has been the theme of Thessalonians since the beginning. Second, this law and gospel comes to you in the form often of letters in the Bible, the very words of God that are able to make you powerful to salvation and to be conformed into the image of Christ. This is not just any letter here we've been going through. It's a letter from God himself. And third, if the works he brings about in us come from the gospel, then the command to work and not be busybodies is all the more striking. Because in what we do, we display to the whole world that we belong to Christ and not the devil, that he bought us, that he died for us, that he changes the hearts of men through his work, and then he changes it through our own work. So let's pray together as we conclude. Thank you, Lord, that you give us these letters of the apostle. Thank you for the way that you teach us about doctrine. Almost always the case, the doctrine first and also the very last word of it. And then after that, you tell us how you want us to live as holy people in your sight. I pray that you would impress upon us the importance of living in orderly ways. And for what we've looked at this morning, especially the importance of work. And I would pray that you would encourage the people that are here today. For all of us do work. Some of us don't get paid, but all of us work. And I would pray that you would help us to recognize the importance of that work for our witness to the world and how you've changed us, for the fact that you made our work good and that it pleases you. And I would pray that you would help us not to become complacent and idle and slothful when it's easy to do that sometimes in our work, that you would keep us busy so that we don't start entertaining thoughts that we shouldn't and become the devil's playground. Pray that you would keep him far from your people as it pertains to these things, not only today and in the week to come, but in the months and years to come. May the devil not have a stronghold in our hearts because of these things. And especially I pray that in a culture where it is so easy to be tempted with idleness that is all around us. Thank you for these words, and thank you that Jesus has given his church grace and peace. And we ask you would do that for us this morning in Christ's name. Amen.